Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the great grace you have given us through the gospel, through the work of Christ, through the atonement of our sinfulness, of our nature, of our inability to be good and holy and righteous before you. And you forgive us, you atone for us, you make us into new creatures. We praise you for this. I pray now as we turn to your text and your words that you would be with me, allow me to speak your truth and your truth alone. I pray that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, allow us to not only learn this in our heads, but also in our hearts, and apply this in every action that we take. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All righty. We come once again to Matthew 21, in which we are looking at this parable of the two sons, is what we're titling it here. And the second section of it, which is really just a simple parable of only four verses, but you see this opening premise of these two sons of the father. Remember, in a day and age when the obedience to the father, especially if you lived among his household and you were all working together for the well-being of the clan, that obedience was expected of you no matter your age. And you have two different sons, one here who shows open disrespect and disregard for his father and chooses later to repent and to regret his decision and act, right? This is easily an illustration for us. And then you have the second son, which claims obedience, which believes he is obedient, or even if to some degree thinks that they are inherently obedient, but ultimately we see that they do not actually do the will of their father. Ultimately, they're disobedient. This is something that we see immediately applied to the Pharisees in these last few verses. So we see these two kind of groups of people really described in this parable, people who rebel against Christ, who reject him, and then later regret or repent of that decision and choose to act accordingly in obedience to Christ. And this is easily a description of us. You have the second group of people who claim they obey their father, who can say the right things, who can even appear to be very respectful. They can say things like, "I will go, sir." You see in verse 30 there, that wording there is actually Lord. I go, Kurios, Lord. This is supposed to be a very respectful title. This second son knows how to say respectful things. He knows how to act godly. He knows how to present a good front, but ultimately is more hypocritical than the first. And hopefully there is good news here in knowing that those who are and who were and who certainly still have aspects of rebellion against Jesus Christ, because we're all sinners here. We all reject and rebel against Christ in to some degree at some point in our lives, even after salvation. We know that repentance and faith and turning from sinfulness should result in forgiven and obedient people. And that's a joy. That's a good thing. We want to be the first son in this parable. We know full well that we are disobedient children on many occasions, and we know that those who repent of their sins and return to obedience are people that are atoned for, that are vindicated through the blood of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, and we should take joy in knowing that the Father does deem imperfect sons obedient through the blood of Christ. That's a great thing. But this is also a very serious warning, right? That's the main thrust of this parable, is it's a warning against those who appear very godly, who look very obedient on the surface, who demonstrate like they know what they're talking about, but when push really comes to shove and the chips are really down and the rubber finally hits the road, they show no real actual signs of obedience, right? They might sound and appear very godly, but at the end of the day, they're not. And this is addressed to these Pharisees, right? Who are dealing with, who we have been dealing with since verse 22. Now, a number of things have to take place in terms of how we interpret this parable, because we're going to see, and I know I mentioned this before, we're going to see this a number of times. If we're addressing the Pharisees here, very generally speaking, we consider the Pharisees the reprobate, right? Those who are outside the kingdom of Christ, who are not saved, they do not demonstrate repentance and faith. They obviously reject Christ here. They have no interest in the kingdom of God ultimately, even if they claim they do. And I know you can argue for some exceptions and say, well, it's hard to categorize all the Pharisees as immediately condemned. You have some exceptions. You have Nicodemus, you have Joseph of Arimathea, etc. We don't know really the nature of every single Pharisee's soul, and we're not supposed to. The larger general picture is specifically those and condemns those, saved or not, who, like in this particular case, we have an established religious people of this day, people who claim they know something about God. Right, people who claim they are well-versed in godliness and the law, and they're convinced that they're going to be saved due to law-keeping, are people that Christ says are outside the kingdom of God, and they never were. And that's a pretty serious warning, not only against those who even may be in the church now who exist in this particular case, but it's also a dire warning against rejecting Christ's authority as a whole. This is something we can apply to ourselves now. We realize that there are many cases where we are not bowing to the authority of Christ. And really, ultimately, this is kind of a long and built-up condemnation of a people who, as we know, for thousands of years have claimed a great deal of obedience. And really, their entire history has been a history of struggling to be righteous in obedience and failing, and being unable to deliver. And the Pharisees are kind of almost like the final outcome of this. Here's what happens to those people who believe that they can be a self-reliant, righteous people. Right? This is the end goal of the self-righteous, shall we say, the self-reliant righteousness. It may not be necessarily as pagan or as heathen as we would like to believe, but we know the dangers of a self-reliant righteousness very much exist in every one of our hearts today, if we aren't completely reliant upon Christ. And all this comes from that original conversation about authority that you see in verses 22 down through 27. Jesus is the final authority. The problem the Pharisees have is not Bible knowledge. It is not knowledge of the law. It is not knowledge of what they should do. Their problem is bowing to Christ. And we know Christ is the final authority. He has full reason, right, and purpose to do with these people as he chooses. It's his temple. He can do what he wants. Those are his people. He can either drive out or teach or heal as he chooses. He can save from sins. He can condemn to hell. He can do anything he desires. He is the ultimate authority. Everyone bows to him. The Pharisees reject this. What I hope also is kind of highlighted here, and we do want to make a fine point of a dichotomy here. Certainly, we should read these things and be wary of hypocrisy in general. Certainly, hypocrisy exists in every believer's life on this planet, and every human being on this planet who even rejects Christ or bows to Christ is going to be hypocritical to some degree. I'm arguing that while that is pertinent to this particular discussion, this parable and many of the discussions about the Pharisees to come is not necessarily just about hypocrisy in general among the saints or among the righteous, but specifically here a hypocrisy of, as we saw with the authority problem, claiming righteousness, okay? Claiming a righteous or godly lifestyle and rejecting Christ. And that is extremely different. You certainly may live a life now as a believer who claims the righteousness of Christ and is fully prepared to admit, I understand that I am a hypocrite, and there are times I do rebel against Christ, and I, do any number of sinful things. And that will be a more general hypocrisy. But that is a different and separate case from rejecting Christ's authority totally, which is what you're seeing with Pharisees here. So there is a difference of dichotomy, and I am prepared to split a little bit of hairs over this. But to that end, what I really want to look at today is verses 31 and 32, which is the conclusion of this little parabolic section here. It's very straightforward. Which of them did the will of his father? And they answered and said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Now we can immediately break this response down. So you have the parable of the two sons and you have the response, right? The Pharisees answer correctly. They know the correct answer to this question. And Jesus gives them the interpretation of the parable on the spot. And they are the second sons. That's the bottom line. And we can break that response down into two pieces. So you have the initial statement. the tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you. Period. That is the response, that is the interpretation of the parable. Then it's followed by the reason statement. Why? How is that possible? For John came to you in a way of righteousness and you did not believe him. Okay? And then you have, even later, you did not believe him after seeing evidence of the work of John the Baptist. We're still certainly talking about John the Baptist as we were in the question of authority. So the second section is clearly a little bit longer here. It gives you three different actions the Pharisees take. They reject repentance and faith. That's the first thing. They have initial unbelief upon seeing the fruits of John's work. And then they have, finally, a continued unbelief after seeing the fruits of the ministry of John in the lives of sinners. So you have three different stages, really, of these people who continuously maintain a, shall we say, rejection of the work of John the Baptist. And it is highlighted here, if we work through this syntactically. We see the opening statement in verse 31, "Truly I say to you," this is the beginning of the explanation of the parable. "Truly I say to you," you know, you've heard this many times, that this is where Christ highlights something, right? Pay close attention to this. When you see this statement, "Truly, truly I say unto you," or "Therefore I tell you," or "Truly I say," Christ is highlighting something. He's bolding something that he needs you to pay attention to. And this can be added for emphasis. It certainly can be added for extreme attention. Please pay attention to this, underline this or to some degree. But here in this particular case, it has a kind of different twist on it. It's added for almost a contrast of irony. This is a surprising statement. This is a crazy statement. This is an incredible and ridiculous statement that Christ is saying. Tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before the Pharisees do. It's kind of added as almost a point of wow factor, of irony, of look how insane this is. Look how incredible it is. This is a very surprising opposites statement. It's unexpected that Christ would say something like this. So thus we see, "Truly I say to you," take this seriously, "as outrageous as it sounds, tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom before you." And we both know, and we've looked at this extensively before, these are both kind of categorized as the absolute dregs of society, right? This is the bottom of the barrel, morally bankrupt outcasts of the Jewish world. We live in a world today where equality and diversity are the principal goals of our society, so you don't really see this, at least in the Western world anymore, where it's our goal to make everyone as equal as possible. That was not the case in Judea 30 AD. There were absolutely people that were just born better than you. And they were better human beings, and there's okay human beings, and there's the worst human beings. And they absolutely deserve to be there. And this is the case with tax collectors and prostitutes. They're considered the bottom social tier, right? No one likes these people. They aren't allowed into the synagogue. They're not allowed into the temple. They're barred from entry of the main assembly of the people of Judea. And they, in many cases, as we've seen, as Christ is willing to go to their houses and be at their feasts and stuff, they've kind of formed their own outer social circle. This is where the bad people go. and they live their life outside of, knowing full well they're unrighteous and they're happy that way, at least for the most part before Christ comes. This is the trash people. Tax collectors especially. You can see Thayer's definition here. Even outside of Judea, this was the case. A tax gatherer, the Greek word telonos, a money farmer, a money gatherer. That's his job. He farms money. And one employed of a publican or a farmer general in collecting the tax collectors. They were, as a class, detested, not only by the Jews, but other nations also, on account of their employment and of the harshness, greed, and deception with which they prosecuted it. I was reading an article. This is a while ago. This is like a year ago. I remember reading how the IRS can't hire people because no one wants to work there. Or no one, you're generally despised by your friends if you go work for the IRS. But anyway, the point is still apparently pretty clear. People don't like the tax collectors, and this is compounded by, as we know, the Jewish world. Certainly in the pagan world, the Romans and the Greeks don't really like them either. But you get even into a Jewish nation, effectively, your brothers are betraying you for the foreign occupier. This would be the equivalent of, you know, communist China or Russia invading, conquering the U.S., and your neighbor, whom you like, turning his back on you and working for him and taking money and giving it to your foreign occupiers to feed their armies. Someone you trusted and cared for and loved is prepared to turn tail on you and betray you and take your money and keep some of it and give it to the foreign occupier. So these are just the worst dregs of traitors. That's kind of the idea of a Jewish tax collector is a traitor to his people. That's at least the general perception of society. So we compound that with the problem here, and we realize that these are the people that are considered greater and more righteous than the Pharisees. They understand something that the religious, most knowledgeable people on the Jewish world at this time do not know. Jesus says, these particular people enter the kingdom of God. Now, and specifically, let's note the actual response. It says they specifically go before the Pharisees into the kingdom of God. That's the actual statement. And whether or not the Pharisees, is Christ saying, well, they're going to go in, but they're going in after the tax collectors and the prostitutes. I'm going to argue that's not at all the case, but we're going to get to that here in just a minute, because we first want to isolate, well, what is the kingdom of God that they're entering into and the Pharisees have not yet entered into? What is the noun or the direct object of this sentence? They go into what? The kingdom. Matthew's big on this. This is also a little bit of review. We know what the kingdom is, and Matthew especially understands this. The kingdom of God is something, and the kingdom of heaven really is the most, actually, by far the majority description is kingdom of heaven. And you'll see that over and over and over again in the book of Matthew. Matthew understands this and hammers this home over and over to his Jewish audience. There is a kingdom that God is built. There is a king. The king is royally authoritative over his entire domain, right? Kingdom, a domain. And it is the goal of the king of the kingdom to reinstitute and rebuild and atone for and redeem and ultimately rule over that domain as it was in the beginning. He's building a kingdom. Interestingly, it is changed here to kingdom of God. That is unusual for Matthew. He doesn't usually say kingdom of God. He says kingdom of heaven by far is the majority usage. It's changed here primarily for two major reasons, and I'm summarizing here a number of commentators that talk on this subject. This is the question, and we're still dealing with the question of authority, right? This whole chapter up to this point, or really this whole subsection, has been about who is in charge? Who's authoritative? Who calls the shots? To the Pharisees and their board of Sanhedrin, or does Jesus Christ? Is there a king, and does he decide who is authoritative and who is not? And so when we see statements like the kingdom of God, this is God's kingdom, he rules over it, he is in charge of it. It's not just generically in heaven, although certainly it's described that way, and that's not wrong to describe it that way, but there is a specific king who is king over it, and tax collectors and prostitutes understand that, even before Pharisees do. There's kind of a recurrence to the authoritative problem that's happening in verses 22 through 27. The Pharisees may argue that they understand something about the kingdom, but they don't understand who the king is. And that is problematic if you'd like to enter the kingdom, if you don't know who the king is, and you don't submit to him or obey him. And so Christ highlights that people, there are those who have submitted to the authority of the king of that kingdom, and it wasn't these guys. So this is made to be more personal to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is specifically highlighted because the Pharisees cannot enter into a kingdom whose king they reject. They make it personal. The kingdom of God is not just a generic kingdom. It's the kingdom of an actual person. That is God himself. He determines who enters, and he determines what happens in that kingdom, as any good king does. This is something we know that's been in process since Genesis 3. Really, Genesis 1 and prior, but Genesis 3, we see the open action taken to rebel against a king, and everything that's happened in biblical history up to this point, and ultimately the events of Revelation, is the return of that kingdom, right? The restructuring, the rebuilding of that kingdom through the redemption of sinners. So when we hear Jesus say something like, these people are going to enter the kingdom before you, it is a statement of, truly I say unto you, look how amazing this is, that these tax collectors and these prostitutes have gone in before you. So the only question remaining is the question of mode, right? So they're going into a kingdom, they submit to the king, they're part of this kingdom now, they're subjects of the domain of the one king who is Christ Jesus, these tax collectors and these prostitutes, and they go, the text says, before you or in front of you. The Greek verb there is pretty straightforward, to go in front of somebody, to go be in front of the line of somebody. They go before you. What does that mean? Is he saying something about the Pharisees are going to get in later? Or they're behind the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that they're going to be saved to some degree? Or maybe is there some tier system in the kingdom of heaven where this is not a statement of chronology, that someone goes in front of you and not, but a statement of status, that they get to be in front of you. They are greater, they are higher on the ranking scale than you. We know that's not how the kingdom works. We've looked at that extensively in chapter 20. So if this is chronological, then how are we supposed to understand this? One commentator summarizes this very well. This is not a statement of saying that the Pharisees may enter later, or that Christ is somehow prophetically informing them that they're going to come after the tax collectors and the prostitutes. What is being argued here, and this is why this statement is so incredible, the Pharisees believe they're in now, and Christ is saying, you aren't in yet, and these people have gone in already. Right? These are the people that you did not think should be in there, and they're in there. Commentator John Nolan says, in Matthew's other uses, entry into the kingdom is always future. Nonetheless, meeting the conditions for entry is a matter for the present time in which the kingdom is being proclaimed. It is absolutely the case that people enter into the kingdom of God now. Right? We know it's not consummated yet. We know it's not finished yet, but it is absolutely on this planet. In light of other instances, the imagery here would seem to be best taken as of being well along the path that leads to the kingdom rather than having already entered the kingdom. Matthew normally uses kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, but here of God allows the identification of God and the Father of the parable to be more immediate. So in other words, entry into the kingdom of God happens at the moment of repentance and faith. At that moment in time, an individual does, and I will argue absolutely, this is part of repentance, and this is built into the need for saving grace, a submission to a king who knows better than you, and who's certainly more righteous than you. And that is necessary to enter the kingdom. So this is chronological, because we're dealing with John the Baptist. John the Baptist has already been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not the first, chronologically speaking, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven as a human being on this planet. John the Baptist has come long before that, and he was proclaiming that kingdom. And at some point, sinful people believed John's message, and they went in. Right? To a degree, sinful people went to John the Baptist, repented of their sins, and were baptized and trusted and believed in the salvation of Yahweh, really, even if we know the mechanics were not revealed entirely yet, and they entered the kingdom. At that point, they entered before the Pharisees did. The Pharisees heard the same message. They got the same knowledge. They heard the same proclamation, and they did not enter. And they, at this point, have still not entered. So the kingdom is now. The church is the kingdom here and now. Local bodies of believers are little microcosms of the kingdom here and now. And it hasn't been completed and it hasn't been consummated yet, but make no mistake that the kingdom of heaven is very much on this planet here and now. And he still expects his redeemed people to be part of that kingdom and submit to their king as loyal subjects now. That is part and parcel of being here. And such is the case with these people, the first sons of the parable. There's a people who realize their sinfulness. They realize the evils they have committed, and they are desperately in need of righteousness. And they repented before John the Baptist. Now, we could talk a great deal about how the Old Testament works in terms of mechanics of salvation, but the minimum is they understood that they had to change their minds, is the most immediate way to describe it in verse 29. They were disobedient, and something changed. They repented. So, hopefully, there is joy, at least in the first part, in knowing that, yes, for those people who were previously sinners and regretted and repented and changed, right? Repentance being that turning, that they are, in fact, and hopefully we are, in fact, if we believe this, entered into the kingdom. Doesn't matter what, how tax collectors and prostitutes, doesn't matter how evil you were prior to that fact. And that is a wonderful and amazing truth. If we have entered And we realize that we are qualified by Christ to enter in even before those who may claim otherwise. That's a comfort. That's a good and noble thing to know. Praise God that the most rebellious of people and sons can enter into the kingdom of God when they turn to Him for repentance and forgiveness and grace. And we should take joy and comfort in knowing that even the lowest ranking sinners, even by the world standard of sinners, which is a pretty low standard, even those people are permitted to enter into the kingdom in repentance and faith. So when Jesus says they've gone in before you, He's simply saying they've already gone in and you're still outside. He doesn't promise them a spot in the kingdom, but He is in fact saying you have not entered into yet. And then we have the why. Why is that? Why such an emphatically outrageous statement? Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. So, this is kind of interesting. This is a more unusual statement of the statement of the God. The way of the righteousness is the gospel. Right? This is the gospel summarized. It is called the way of righteousness, and that is how Christ terms it here. Ironically, in the very early chapters of Acts, you'll see that the word Christian, a Christian, had not really come about until roughly about 40 AD. It would have been several years after Christ had already ascended. Before that, they were just called members of the Way, capital W-A-Y, the Way. And so here, ironically, Christ says it is the way of righteousness. There's a way, there's a road, there's a path to righteousness. What is that path? It's described for us, right, in John the Baptist. John came in the way of righteousness. What is that way of righteousness? You can go back to Matthew 3, and you can see the way of righteousness as John the Baptist proclaims it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his way, right? That was the way. You want to know kind of the summary of the gospel. If you want to have an amazing summary gospel statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's near. It's close by. It's around the corner. It is at hand. Here's the way of righteousness right here. Righteousness for human beings is found in repentance and trust in Christ and the work of His righteousness to save you in spite of what you have done. And John understood that. John preached that. He understood the need to turn from sinfulness. He understood the dire condition that human beings exist in outside of the work of Christ. And we note that repentance is given with a statement of truth because the immediate statement is this: if this is the way of righteousness right here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then here in Matthew 21, Christ says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. Right? There was no, this is the word pistos or pistos, excuse me, this is actually the adjectival form of it, faith. You had no faith in him. You had no trust in him. Pistis is translated faith, it's translated trust, belief. All those are fantastic translations of the word pistis, faith. You did not trust him. You didn't believe him. You did not like his message. You didn't think it was true. We talked about this to a degree, I believe, last week and some weeks ago. Faith is the essence of a human being because it defines who you are more than we would like to admit. You make all kinds of decisions based on faith as soon as you wake up. Each morning, you have faith that your car is going to start when you turn the key to a degree. You haven't checked the engine. You haven't opened up the crankcase and checked it and make sure it's still there. You know it's still there, and you're prepared to turn the key and believe that it's there. 99.99% of the times, you are correct in that faithful assumption. You believe if you go to the grocery store, they're going to have milk there. You have an amount of belief that certain truths are true or false every day, and you make decisions based on what you believe to be true or not true. This just happens to be the greatest and most important one. You have a people who are presented the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness is repentance because of a belief of the kingdom that you need to be in it. Right? That would be the faith here. The Pharisees have to have the faith and trust and believe that John is correct and true when he says you need to change your ways because there's a kingdom and you're not in it. Right? That would be a belief statement. That's a statement of fact. Do you believe it or not? And it does matter a great deal whether you believe it or not, because not just does it change what your beliefs are, but it works itself out in action, right? You believe the grocery store has milk, so you go and get some. You believe the car is going to start when you turn it, so you turn the key with your hands. If you believe that Christ is King and he has died for your sins, and there is a faith and repentance of turning that can come from a regenerate heart, then you act based on that. Not through any strength you have of yourself, but there is an action that follows faith. And James knows this. Faith without works is not faith, right? There is no faith that is just remains internal. You can see this described in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 has perhaps the best descriptive definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? There's not a person here that actively can check or even knows to check every single judgment, call, or action they take every day and examine the basis of the truth of it. You simply make some assumptions that you believe to be true every day. Faith is like that. That is what faith is. You trust that this statement is true. You trust that this is fact. Even if you haven't seen it yet, you trust that it is fact based on what you know and what knowledge you do have. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. At some point, you believe that God created the universe. You weren't there. You didn't see him do it. You weren't there to witness it with your own eyeballs, but you believe it to be true. Right? You have every reasonable assumption to believe on that it is true. This is an excellent, definite example of faith that the writer of Hebrews gives you in this text. You didn't see it, you weren't there, but you believe that it is true that God created the universe, and that determination, that truth, will determine to some degree a lot of how you act in the world today. And so when you see statements like, you didn't believe him, but the sinners did, in Matthew 21, we see why faith is so central. Faith never simply remains faith. Faith, by its very nature, forces action. And so then we see this last phrase, which is perhaps the most difficult one of all for the Pharisees to swallow, and perhaps the most sobering one, is that you see of a people who went out, they heard the message of John the Baptist, that everybody got the same message. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the Pharisees all heard this. The Pharisees rejected this message, and then Christ says, even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. This little last sentence is often very overlooked. So this is the Greek word to see. Very simple. You saw it with your eyeballs. You looked and you saw what was happening. This is empirical evidence. In fact, we might even be able to argue this is kind of anti-faith to a certain degree. This is evidence. They got out. They didn't have to just trust that John was right and believe him inherently. They could watch him and go out there with their eyeballs and see what he was doing. They could watch tax collectors and prostitutes repent in front of them. They could see changed lives in front of them. They could see people turn from their sinfulness, and they watched all this happen. These are people who were actually given very empirical evidence that John the Baptist was a supernatural work of God, right? They could watch John the Baptist change lives in front of them, and they could see it all happen with their eyes, and they're still unmoved. You can think of times when you've seen people first experience the gospel and regenerate heart and repentance and faith, and it's powerful. Isn't it? When you see someone who's genuinely changed by the gospel for the first time, they are a different person, right? It shakes them to their core. It is a significant change. And these Pharisees, in effect, watched that happen and did not change, right? This is a hardness of heart that can only be described as total depravity. To watch someone be saved, to watch someone in front of you repent of their sins, who you know full well deserves to be burning in hell right now, right? And repent and be changed by the message of John the Baptist, then that is further evidence that John's message must have some truth in it, because all these people right here just changed because of it. If that's not the work of God, no one can tell you what is. And the Pharisees saw this, and they didn't change their minds. So the statement here is the idea of those who are the first and second sons contrasting. You have a people who previously rebelled, and now they did not. The Pharisees saw the message. They heard the message. They saw John with their eyes. They saw the changes and repentance of sinners going down and coming up from John's river being baptized, and still did not consider it possible that it was a work of the Holy Spirit. One commentator puts it this way. So Jesus' interrogators had known what John demanded well enough, but they did not respond. They did not believe. People whom they despised, the tax collectors and harlots, were more open to John's message. They did not believe him, which means that they responded to his call for repentance and amended their whole way of living and of approach to God. Clearly, the change was evident, for Jesus said, "You had seen this." There was evidence. Right? This wasn't just something you trusted that John was right from 100 miles away. You could go out there and look and watch. But the evidence of what a true response to John's preaching could do in the people's lives did not produce a change in the conventionally religious. There's an interesting descriptive phrase right there that this Leon Morris uses, the conventionally religious. They did not repent afterward, that is, after they had seen what repentance affected in the lives of those who responded to John, and they still did not believe him. Repentance and believing John are closely connected. Had they produced the one, they would have produced the other, but they produced neither. Right? If you don't repent, you're not going to believe in John. If you don't believe in John, you're not going to repent of your sins. That is a necessary part of the faith here. There's a lot that could be said for this little phrase that Leon Morris uses, the conventionally religious, as applied to the Pharisees. These are people who had what we'll just call religiosity, right? They were very steeped in religion. They're certainly very, you think of people to this day who call them very spiritual people, right? Extremely spiritual. There's conventional spiritualism. There's conventional religion. There's conventional Christianity. We watch it decaying in our nation day by day, right? We're steeped in a nation of conventional Christianity. In fact, there's a great deal that can be said for, and I've heard people that we know say this before, that perhaps the hardest sect of people to evangelize is not the pagans or the heathens that have never heard the name of Christ. It's the conventionally religious, the people that are convinced of their salvation as is, the people who believe they are genuinely self-righteous and have no need for a revisitation of the gospel. Case in point example, Pharisees and tax collectors. This is a difficult thing for us to realize. The church is full of this. We are tempted by this. The church at large, visibly speaking, can have much of this, and it is something we have to be aware of. One more commentator. It says, thus, those who were excommunicated from the Jewish church, the tax collectors, the Pharisees, the last word specializes the usual expression, sinners. They are represented by the first son. Their earlier relation to the requirements of the law and the prophets was a virtual no, which often the expression of unbelief had become an actual and literal no, right? Their faith worked itself out in their unbelief. But since the coming of the Baptist, they had repented. In contrast to them is the Sanhedrin in the second son. By their doctrine and hypocritical piety, they exhibited themselves as obedient young ones, yet with a boastful, "I will, sir," and a contemptuous look at the disobedient son. But they were the disobedient in relation to the Baptist and the Christ. They would not be influenced even by the example of the publicans' repentance. So, now this is a difficult and sad thing to watch, especially in the conventionally religious, but we must still realize that the fact that they're unmoved by anything, though difficult and horrific to watch, is not unsurprising if you have a stone heart, right? This is something we have to be prepared for. And there are a lot of people inside and outside building church walls with stone hearts. This is the nature of their depravity and the nature of their sinfulness. And such people are not in the kingdom of God, and we want them to be, most certainly. We beg them to consider their need for repentance, but such people have to be taken seriously if they have hard hearts that are not in the kingdom. So, very quickly, what does this mean for us? We don't have a Sanhedrin today. We don't have Pharisees per se today in direct senses that we have them or they had them in 30 AD. Why does this matter now? Well, the first is the most obvious. If this truth was written for Christians and for saints and for the church at large, and we believe that the entirety of Christianity and the true church should take this seriously, if all scripture is provided for instruction, then we must avoid this mindset among ourselves. It is very easy to be tempted by conventional religiosity. And hopefully, as seen in Proverbs, right? The father loves his children. Hopefully, those who are saved and eternally assured in Christ do not stay stuck in a hardened mindset, But we kid ourselves if we think we're not still capable of very grievous sins. So I pray that we examine ourselves and we take great care to not just be conventionally religious. But the second thing is, if we look internally, we must also look externally and be wary that conventional religion, Christianity, is very much around us to this day in the world at large and inside church walls. And it is something that we have to weigh and discern. Right? We can't assume the salvation of those who appear godly, at least in terms of words, right? And ironically, that is the principle that Christ uses here, is the words, right? The words of one don't match up with his actions specifically. Hopefully we preach the gospel to all equally, even those who appear godly. Perhaps they need it the most, arguably. And finally, we must seek the mindset of the message of John the Baptist. This is the best thing we can do for ourselves if we wish to avoid this temptation, right? You want to say, well, how do we know if we're conventionally religious or not? How do you know if that's a real temptation we have? Read the message of the Baptist and compare yourself to it. Do we repent because the kingdom of heaven is near? Can we rise up? I use this symbolically. Do you rise up from the river a clean person? Right, as baptism symbolizes, a different man or woman than you were when you went in. This is difficult because at the end of the day, we know all of us are like this. We all have a tendency to be the tax collectors and the harlots and the sinners. You just find it immediately summarized by John, right? John very scathingly says, "You adulterous people," right? He knows. John is fully aware that we are the bride of Christ, and very often we commit adultery against Christ on a regular basis when we betray him for something else, any number of idols that we have. Do you not know what friendship with the world is? Enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us, right? Speaking to Christians here, speaking to the believers, right? This is written to the church. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is also an excellent description of the Pharisees. You have a people of pride. The conventionally religious are a people that don't need repentance. Right? They don't need Baptists. They don't need the message of John. They're already pretty righteous in their thinking. God opposes those people that are proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. There's a statement of authority, right? Submit to the king. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what? He will exalt you. There's an immediate dichotomy in James chapter 4, of you have the proud, the double-minded, the conventionally religious, but those who have no humility, those who have no pure hearts, those who do not know what it is to repent. And James knows that. And he says, humble yourselves. Fortunately for us, Jesus is in the work of redeeming and atoning for wretchedly unfaithful people. That is the good news for us. He loves and desires such people as us for himself. No matter how great their sinfulness, no matter how evil they may have been prior, if this is a message to an adulterous people, to tax collectors and traitors and prostitutes, then this should be also our regular message to ourselves. We praise God that he chooses to save tax collectors and prostitutes, because we all fit in that category eventually somewhere. And I would argue, and if I may offer a personal note to finish here, you will be a far happier person. I know the gospel is not about personal happiness. That's not my point. But I will just still make the point that you'll be a lot happier and a much better and much more at peace individual as a humble yet redeemed tax collector than you would be as a self-righteous Pharisee. Self-righteous, self-absorbed, prideful Pharisees are not people that are very happy. And I know happiness is not the point of human existence. But But what I am saying is that I would think you will find a great more deal of joy and grace and happiness in life in general from a tax collector that has been spiritually baptized and being someone who says, I know I was a rebel and an adulterer beforehand, but I am now one who belongs to Christ. Your joy will be greater, your life will be a lot freer, and your love will be better if you're this regretful son who changed his mind, rather than, shall we say, the silver-tongued son who did not. Being self-righteous is a lot of work. I'm being just very pragmatic. It's hard to maintain an image of self-righteousness. You will be doing it for a long time, and you will always have to have your guard up. It's a lot easier to take on the burden of Christ, but his yoke is easy. So in summary, it's very simple. The repentant enter the kingdom, and the self-righteous do not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in the business of redeeming sinful people, that we know that prior to entry into the kingdom, we rejected you, we rebelled against you, we did not care about obedience to the Father. We thank you that you're in the business of redeeming and atoning for such people, that you're a loving and gracious God who chooses and allows us entry into the kingdom. We praise you for this, and I pray, Lord, that we be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. We be reminded of the price that was paid so that repentant sinners could come to you and be subjects that are purified, that are holy, and that belong in your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.